Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words.
I rejoice in your word, like one who finds great spoil.
I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law.
7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules.
Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble.
I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments.
My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that if we don't have great peace, if we don't love your law, that you will move in our hearts to give us that peace that we should have when we come to know your law, and even tremble at those areas where we fail, and lean to you and your enabling Holy Spirit to correct where we run amiss. Amen. Before getting into this chapter, I want to... Please be seated.
I thought you were going to say, before you sit down.
I can see how that could happen. I want to say just a couple things by way of postscript to last week's lesson. This is very important because it's a personal note, so I want to make clear for the sake of someone who isn't with us this morning. Last week I said during our look at the mere exposure theory, which states that we tend to like things not necessarily because there's something in those things that we like, but because of familiarity. And that sometimes that includes music, sometimes movies, and I made mention of people who sing along joyfully to sexually explicit lyrics. The first thing I need to make clear is that among the people who do that, not the young lady who presently lives with me and Michelle. I wanted to make sure that was clear. I spoke in such broad terms that I fear that for even just a second someone might have thought I might have been including her in that group. No. Then the other thing that came up was whether or not I see non-explicit sexual lyrics as being acceptable, or at least more acceptable than explicit lyrics. And the answer is no, I don't. I don't think the scripture permits that. Let me give you a couple of samples. This is from the 70s. This is just a couple of lines from a group named Foghat. I don't know if any of you were into that sort of thing back in the 70s. I was in elementary school when this was new. I thought it was stupid then, and learned to have an even lower view of it as time went on. This is just a few lines. I don't want you to wash my clothes. I don't want you to keep a home. I don't want you to be true. I just want to make love to you. Now, when we look at all the things this guy doesn't want, we honestly say love is the thing that he does want, right? He doesn't even want her to be true. Right? No, I don't think that's anything we should sing along to joyfully and enthusiastically. It might depend on your view of women. I always struggle with that because I have three sisters I adore, and I probably had a profound check on some of the behaviors I might have gotten into and some of the attitudes I would have had towards women, because I certainly would not have wanted anyone to have attitudes towards my sisters, or I didn't want to have an attitude toward a woman that I wouldn't want anyone to have towards my sisters. I think my sisters are some of the best women in the world, and they should be treated that way. But this is a song I was more familiar with because when it first came out, everybody loved it. It had a fascinating opening guitar riff, which I would love to reproduce for you if I had won a guitar and have kept my skills up over the years, which I've not done. The song is by a group called Foreigner and is named Urgent. Some of you from the 80s may know that song. I loved it, or thought I did. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I had certain views of sexuality, mostly because even as an atheist, I saw the connection between sexuality and the continuation of human life, right? The continuation of the human race. So I had a high view of those matters. They didn't keep me chaste, but they at least set some sort of boundaries on, shall we say, with whom. This is just taking up the middle of things. I'm not looking for a love that lasts. I know what I need, and I need it fast. Yeah, there's one thing in common that we both share. There's a need for each other anytime, anywhere. It gets so urgent, you know it's urgent. I want to tell you it's the same for me. So awful urgent, urgent, urgent. Just wait and see how urgent our love can be. It's urgent, urgent, urgent. Now, Your view of a song can change when you actually just read the lyrics and realize, wow, that's stupid. But I think this song was a couple years old. And like I said, it was fascinating because of the opening guitar riff. It begins with harmonic dissonance. When you first hear it, you think, well, somebody can't play. But as a matter of fact, it actually shows some virtuosity because this is the right sort of dissonance. If you know anything about music, then you might have an idea of what I'm talking about. It's a sort of dissonance that resolves itself into something that's very harmonic. But it's just one of those where in the background lyrics to the song become ever more familiar, and then you know you find yourself singing along without necessarily paying attention to what you're singing. And I was alone in my barracks room one night doing some studying, and the Armed Forces Network was gracious enough to play this among other songs. And then I realized what this song was about. I'm not looking for a love that lasts. There's that theme again, right? I don't want you to be true. I'm not looking for a love that lasts. Well, not explicit, but quite frankly, I thought then, I think now it's disgusting. The emergency we're talking about is a sexual emergency. Now, we're familiar with people who have sexual emergencies, right? Certain religion makes provision for, you know, animalistic, goat-loving men who have sexual emergencies, and women are, of course, there to resolve that problem for them. It's disgusting. I'm not looking for a love that lasts. And to borrow a line from the movie 27 Dresses, probably not exactly how I felt then, but I guess this will do well enough to sum it up in contemporary terms. And the feeling like was similar to that when you discover your favorite love song was written about a sandwich. So just those two things to make clear about one of the people I'm not talking about when I talk about people singing along enthusiastically to sexually explicit lyrics, and then, of course, the fact that, no, I don't think we have an out because the sexually themed songs are not explicit. I think that, you know, songs like I've just read to you are just as objectionable as the sexually explicit just because of the way they deal with sexuality. The idea that a man wants to make love to a woman, but he doesn't want anything else to her. Where's he going to be if she's paralyzed from the waist down? And then the lady in this song, Urgent, is he still going to be calling her in the middle of the night if she's paralyzed from the waist down? Just as equally disgusting as sexually explicit lyrics in my book. Now, as we begin to wrap up, we're going to deal with chapter 27 today, and that is going to conclude it. So we have one more week, and you might be wondering, what's he going to do then? Why didn't he drag this on? Well, next week we're going to come back to that theme I raised initially about the civilizational and cultural perspective through which we look at this book. And so in anticipation of that, coming back to that theme, let me ask you a question. You probably know a lot, especially if you're ex-Catholic, and we're devout, and by which I mean it wasn't just Christmas and Easter. You dip your hand in there in the water, and you know, you actually follow the prayers of the church and lived a devoted Catholic life. Not one of those who, you know, thought erroneously you can do what you want, whatever, as long as you make the confession, then you can have communion, right? I'm talking about, you know, the truly Catholic, not to be confused with the truly Reformed. But if you know something about Roman Catholicism, let me ask you, what is it that makes a Benedictine a Benedictine? Now you might say, well, James, why wouldn't you ask us a question like that we might understand? Like, what is it that makes, say, a Calvinist a Calvinist or a Presbyterian a Presbyterian? One reason for that is I don't want to start any wars here. Because you get two or three Presbyterians together, and that's what makes a true Presbyterian, and you might as well just lie to them if you got them. And then hope you've got, you know, body protection on, because there are going to be some things thrown around. So I've chosen to point to some neutral ground, to point to a group of people with whom we could all have some sort of a problem, and it doesn't matter what we think about the answer to the question, what is it that makes a Presbyterian a Presbyterian? What is it that makes a Benedictine a Benedictine? A Benedictine is a member of a Roman Catholic order, and so one of the things we get to right away is that we're not asking what makes a Roman Catholic, because that's in this book. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Everyone who's Catholic is this. So what makes a Benedictine a Benedictine? It's this. This is St. Benedict's Rule. This is the rule for Benedictine monks. This is my copy. And so it has the rule of St. Benedict in it, but it also has commentaries called declarations, which contain updates. You know, there are some things that we have now that they did not have back then. For example, I've chosen this selection. This is from the chapter on whether a monk should receive letters or anything else, personal property. Benedictine life is a very controlled life. So there's some discussion of what a monk is entitled to receive from family if family sends him something. I chose this rule because the declaration, that is the update commentary, says, as to the reading of newspapers, let all take good care not to stay at it with loss of time. And let no one acquire the silly and pernicious habit of listening to the radio. Okay, this was written before there was television, so no mention of television. If you were to read this, you'd get an idea of what it is that constitutes a Benedictine life. And everything is in here, including how many worship periods there are in a day, which psalms are said at which of those hours. The idea is if you attend upon what they call the work of God at each and every call, you'll make it through the psalms, I believe, in a week. You've probably seen movies. If you like the TV show Cadfael, when it was on, that's a Benedictine monastery. So you have some idea of what Benedictine life can be like. Instead of that Prior Robert's a bit of the horses. But anyway, so this would be what it means to be a Benedictine. This is what separates a Benedictine out from anyone else, as opposed to just your garden variety, everyday Roman Catholic. And while they didn't have it at this time, when a Benedictine was living his Benedictine life, he had something like this. This is called a breviary. This is a Roman Catholic prayer book, and it's got all the prayers that you would need to get through the entire year. Here's the fourth week of Lent right here. St. Benedict also has rules governing when monks are away from the monastery. They still have to maintain their prayer life. So if they're out, doing business in the world, they have to get away from business at specific times of the day and get alone with their prayer book and say the office that is held at that time. So what is it, moving out from that, that makes a Christian in America as opposed to just an American who goes to church on Sundays? That would be something for us to be thinking about when we come back next week. I'm not going to provide any answers to the questions. What I'll basically really do is just ask even some more questions. But that is something I think it would be good to think about now that we're wrapping up Leviticus, and that is, what is it that makes a Christian? Not just things that we believe, that's easy enough. Not just things that we confess, that's in the confession, right? Catechisms, that's easy enough to do. But are there things we do or do not that make us Christians without at the same time engaging in legalism? I guess one good example, does our prayer life look something different than someone else's prayer life? Might look, whether individually or corporately. And so, moving now to Leviticus, wrapping the book up, this final chapter mainly concerns making vows. Somewhat related to this question of what a Christian looks like. Obviously, everyone should be keeping vows, but certainly a Christian should do. So it concerns mainly making vows, and I'm assuming we've all read it several times now. And then there's a little bit about redemption, the year of Jubilee, and then there's some economic matters included. There's a lot of discussion in commentaries about why this chapter is here, and some think that it forms some sort of appendix. One of my friends, Doug Van Dorn, pastors a church up near Denver. He just recently finished, within the last couple of months, preaching through Leviticus. And he cites British anthropologist Mary Douglas, who wrote a book on Leviticus from an anthropological perspective, looking at the signs and symbols. And I wish we might have been able to devote more time to the cleanliness section, because she's got some very insightful comments about the cleanliness section, the distinction between clean animals and unclean animals that you can eat or not eat, which she relates to the concept of society's ordering chaos. I didn't include it because I'm not really too sure about that. I don't know that she's correct. It's an interesting read, however. But anyway, what she says is that the inclusion of this chapter works like the end of a ring composition. So familiar with the ring composition, it's a narrative in which sort of all the characters, in a way, come back to where they began, either geographically or thematically. A ring composition, for example, of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. All the Pevensey kids are at this house, they go through a wardrobe, and then they're in Narnia, and then they come back through the wardrobe, and they're back in our world, right? And if you think about that, with few exceptions, each of the Chronicles of Narnia have that sort of ring composition type thing. There's always a return geographically until you get to the end, and then there isn't. So she likens it to the end of a ring composition, where you come back to where you began. For 24 chapters of this book, we've been in or near the vicinity of the tabernacle, right? We've been looking at the sacrifices, the accoutrements, if you will, the tools that are employed in the tabernacle. So it's been primarily and directly concerned with the tabernacle and its ministry, with discussions of holiness, including the distinction between clean and unclean animals, and the sexual regulations, and so on. But the previous two chapters, chapters 25 and 26, very little to do with the tabernacle, right? Chapter 25 is concerned mostly with the year of Jubilee, right? The disposition of slaves, disposition of land that had been sold, or more accurately, leased. And so there's instructions regarding what's done every seventh year, the Sabbath years, and then of course at the end of the Jubilee, when all the leases expire and the control of the land is returned to the original property owners. Then there are instructions about release of slaves, servants, and indentured servants. We had a 2-week discussion of those who are not released until the 10th generation, intergenerational slavery. And then in chapter 26, there were the covenant stipulations, discussion of what God is going to do to the land and the inhabitants of the land if they obey the covenant, together with some very specific warnings about what he's going to do if they disobey the covenant, right? So we sort of left the tabernacle area for the preceding two chapters, and here we are back again at the tabernacle. God is, of course, speaking to Moses again from the tabernacle. And this subject now is vows, which also gets us thematically back to chapter 1, because we're talking about what we have here is some offerings. Offerings of people, offerings of property, offerings of animals, which is what you have beginning the first chapter of Leviticus, right? When we begin all those sacrifices, except it's just a little bit different with these offerings. So probably the most important thing to know about a vow is that it's not commanded. There's no place where God says, okay, here are some instances under which you have to make a vow, at least not as we're talking about here. Marital vows, no one has to get married, so forth, right? There's no requirement that you take any vow. There is a requirement that once you take a vow, you keep the vow. For example, say monastic vows, we would refer to those as entangling, right? That you have men and women promising things that they may not be equipped by God to keep. You know, not necessarily, obviously, the most obvious thing about a monastic vow, right, is the vow of celibacy. You're not going to have any sexual intercourse for the rest of your life. It's fine. Virginity is underrated anyway, in my own experience. So you won't be doing that. However, there is this thing that some monks discuss called the noonday demon, which is at a certain point in a monk's or a nun's life, there's this sort of regret. And it's not the giving up of sexual intercourse, it's the regret of not having children. And there's some things that look really, really great when you're young and you've got 100 years ahead of you. You know, then you're out in the desert, like many monks are, and you begin to think, you know, I didn't have to do this. What do you do now, buddy? And the reason I raise that, brash and entangling vows, is because that's what this chapter is concerned with. So the substance of this chapter is how to get out of vows. But we see vows through Scripture all the time. I think one famous one giving its place in the history of Israel is the vow of Samuel's mother Hannah, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You might recall that Hannah is unable to conceive children. She very desperately wants one. She is definitely not a liberal or a free woman, some sort of sex slave, I'm sure. Thousands of years before feminists came along to save the day, she actually is silly enough to actually want children. And so she prays this: "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son," very specific, a son, obviously, hates girls, "then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So now we have a Nazarite vow. So this is a woman who's actually making a Nazarite vow, not just for herself. "I'm going to give up my son." So if you don't know how the story ends up, she doesn't go, "Okay, yay, thank you," and then take Samuel home and raise him. No, he, after a while at home, goes to the temple, and that's where he lives until he gets married. But he's basically raised by the priest Eli. So she vows, "I'm going to dedicate my son to you." That's one thing. And then, not only am I dedicating my son to you, he's going to be dedicated to you under the Nazarite vow. And we know that she does, that she's given a son and she fulfills her vow. And then we know, hopefully, who Samuel was and the role that he played in the history of Israel. Then, of course, there's the sad tale, Jephthah's rash vow, recorded in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah was raised up to the judge, and he's about to go do battle. So then he says to the Lord, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And sadly, as we know, the first thing out his door was his only child, a daughter. Now, scholars go back and forth about whether or not he literally offered her up as a, you know, killed her and then had her burnt. I struggle with the Hebrew. The Hebrew certainly gives that impression, and yet that was forbidden. You know what I mean? The law forbids human sacrifices. So I look at the Hebrew, and the Hebrew, if I were following the Hebrew just the way it would normally read, I'd say, yeah, he killed his daughter and then burnt her. But on the other hand, you have to compare passages in the law. What we do know is that he gave her up to God somehow or another, right? And she never heard from him again, which lends a little bit of credence to the idea that he did literally kill her and then burn her, which staggers the imagination. If nothing else, it certainly shows the level of degradation in Israel at that time. He knew enough to make a vow and didn't know that the law prohibited executing that particular sort of vow, because I think we would say our confession teaches that you can't make an unlawful vow. However, here's sort of a brief outline of what you find in Leviticus chapter 7. Three types of vows, right? Vows involving people and animals, and then vows of persons, and then vows involving a clean animal, and then an unclean animal. In general, what you have right there is you can vow a clean or an unclean animal. You can't sacrifice an unclean animal. But by and large, what's happening here is these are vows intended to support the tabernacle in some way. So if you vow a person, that person is going to be serving at the tabernacle. That's what Samuel did. Right? So thinking of the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, when they take Jesus to the temple, there's a woman there, right? Anna? Right. She's there, and she's been serving in the temple since she was widowed after 7 years of marriage. And she's in her 80s. So she's been serving in the temple in various ways, chiefly of which fasting and prayer. So that likely is something that she vowed herself to do after she was widowed. Many of the earliest nuns, regardless of what you think about nuns and monks, many of the earliest nuns were widows, and they simply vowed to serve the church in various ways after they were widowed. They probably had decided they'd have the only happily ever after they were ever going to have, and so dedicated themselves to serve God. So chapters 11, 13, chapters 20, 14 to 24 concern the dedication of houses and land. 14 and 15 specifically houses, 16 through 24 specifically land, And then verses 25 to 33 have miscellaneous regulations about all sorts of different other types of vows. With regard to the unclean animals, the priest would decide whether or not, or rather what to do as an unclean animal. Again, these are work-oriented vows or offerings. You bring them up to the temple, and if it's an unclean animal, then perhaps the priest might take it off to the side to be used in the worship service. If it's a clean animal, if it's an unclean animal, then maybe he'll be, you know, helping to haul lumber or haul refuse away from the tabernacle. Now, the main focus of the instructions in chapter 27, as I said, is how to get out of vows. It's one reason why you had to be careful about making rash vows. It looks like some sort of fundraising scheme initially, right? Here you make vows, and here's the money involved. You can almost get the idea if you don't read too carefully. Cursor, I think the first time I read through, I'm like, man, you do this, and you got to pay the temple for giving yourself to the temple? Well, no. You make the vow, you do like Jephthah did, you know, do this for me, and in return I will do this for you. But if you vow rashly and you want to get out of that, you can do that, and it's going to cost you. Consider, if you will, that 10 shekels is basically a year's wages. 10 shekels. Year's wages. You go through the valuations here, you'll get an idea of how expensive this is. Now, it's important to note these valuations are not valuations of the person, they're valuation of the person's labor. Again, this has to do with labor that the vowed person is going to perform, right? Male or female. So the first valuation, the value of a male aged 20 to 60 years old is 50 shekels. Remember, 10 shekels is the year's wages. The value of a female 20 to 60 years old is 30 shekels. The value of a male 5 to 20 years old is 20 shekels. The value of a female 5 to 20 years old is 20 shekels. And the value of a male from 1 month to 5 years old is 5 shekels, and that's, you know, about a half year's work right there, right? This is not cheap. Tongue, 5 years worth of wages to get out of a vow if you're a male. The value of a male 60 years or over is 15 shekels. A little bit of break there. You're old, you're decrepit, you're broken down, you're not going to do much labor, are you? No offense. My day is coming. So that's about a year and a half worth of work right there, right? And then the value of a female 60 years or over is 10 shekels. And then the value of a poor person in any age bracket is decided by the priest in accordance with his means. So even if you're poor, you want to get out of a vow, it's still going to cost you something. You remember that when we looked at the sacrifices, God always made provision for the poor. You know, for a grain offering, they could go out and glean from those fields where the landowners weren't, you know, cutting everything down, leaving some for the poor to go and glean. And so there you have some provision so that even a poor person who doesn't own anything can still go out, glean, gather up some grain or what have you, and then take a portion of that up to the temple. So even the poor can make vows, and there's a provision for them to get make out of those vows. But the valuation is going to be decided by the priest in accordance with that poor person's means. So it just might be a matter of, you know, whatever you might bring, if you were going to bring a tenth of, you know, whatever it is you gleaned, it might be, you know, much more than what you would normally bring under normal circumstances. When you read through the passages on redeeming animals and land, the price of redemption is 120% of the value of the land or the animal. So if you vow a bull valued at $1,500, you say, well, you know, I really do need that bull. You can have that bull for $1,800. So that's what's going on with chapter 27. We've come back to this idea presented to us, and actually at various points in Leviticus, we return to this idea that everything, including us, belong to God. One thing about vows, there's not a provision for making a vow to do something you're supposed to do in the first place. Right? God, I'm going to obey the sixth commandment. There's no if you're going to obey all ten commandments. And that's all there is to it. I'm reminded of a conversation I had with a Southern Baptist friend of mine about Lent. He got himself involved in a conversation I was having with family members about Lent, talking about various things they were giving up for Lent. And you always know when someone doesn't understand Lent when they say something like this, how about giving up your sinful habits? Okay, in case you don't know, even Roman Catholics are supposed to be doing that 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's not what, that's not the theme. The theme of Lent is, regardless of whether anybody should be doing that, that isn't the point. There's no special orders, if you will, for doing what you're supposed to do in the first place. You don't give up sexual immorality for Lent. if you're a mass murderer, you don't give up mass murder for Lent. Oh, I'm taking a 40-year break from my mass murder because it's Lent. Right? No. This is something over and above, generally in gratitude to God. And on the subject, you look at our standards say about making vows. It's ironic, if you think about it, that the Reformation began really, or may not have taken place the way it did, without a vow. You want me to explain that? Two words, two proper nouns, Martin and Luther. You guys remember the story of the thunderstorm he was in, right? Terrified for his life, and so he vowed to St. Anne that if she would spare his life, he would become a monk. And he did. A very good one. And by God's grace, he became an Augustinian monk. And the reason I say by God's grace he became an Augustinian monk is because the original name for people who believe some of the things we believe was not Calvinist, but Augustinian. And you probably heard this before when we discussed, I think it was the Five Solas, where I talked about his 97 and his 95 theses. The 97 came out first, and there's a lot of what we now call Calvinism in there. One of the things he discussed was one of the things that you'll find in Catholic teaching. Here's the catechism, it's in there too, is the best preparation for receiving God's grace, right? So this is Luther, 1517, about a month before he nailed the 95 theses to the door. And one of his theses is, the best preparation for receiving the grace of God is election. but that's not what started the Reformation, right? If you remember the Five Solas, then you know probably what it was about the 95 theses that got the Pope all upset. Follow the money, as they say. Any questions? And I mean anything from chapter 1 through 27 of Leviticus before we call it a day, and then next week we'll come back and discuss again the cultural and civilizational perspective as it relates to Leviticus, and then moving forward. Thinking in terms not just of what makes a Benedictine, but really perhaps what does make, moving from the more general to the particular, what does make a Christian a Christian, a Protestant, a Presbyterian, or any denomination, a Calvinist, and please don't say just predestination or quote the five points of Calvinism. I might have brought my institutes in here, Calvin's institutes, and maybe my three volumes of Turretin and my three volumes of Hodge, I laid them out there and said, there's a lot more than the five points. When we want to take up the question about what makes a Calvinist as opposed to something else, there's a lot more than the five points. And the five points probably isn't even prologue, probably the first paragraph of an introduction. But that's what we'll come back and do next week. We'll come back around and see the ring composition. We'll come back around to the civilizational, cultural theme that I've tried to keep us on. Since we started. Do you have a question?
I was just wondering, we certainly have oaths and vows we take as, in our contemporary context, are we, just looking at what's going on here, is there more opportunity of that, or are we doing that right? Are we missing, like, is the way that oaths and vows are done in the scripture, are we maximizing our use of that in our contemporary context? Just on the side of the problem.
My sense is probably not. I think that there's, for understandable purposes, we've talked a couple of times, you know, during the last two quarters about overreaction to various things. So I think one overreaction on the part of Protestants, especially Calvinists, probably falls under falls falsely under the heading of Christian liberty, is a sort of an antipathy to vows. I had a conversation with one of my Roman Catholic friends and another member of my family who's Protestant but not Calvinist about monastic vows. And I was arguing the case that yes, even in the Calvinist understanding of the faith, you could have monastic vows. They'd have to be different vows. I don't think they'd be, you know, vows of life on celibacy. I mean, I think you don't, you know, in a lot of cases you don't know. And everybody thinks it's all about sex. You know what? At a certain point, you could get down and you say, okay, God's call isn't like God calls me to say ministry, a man might say. And so he passes a church. Well, okay, that's where his general call to ministry is, but that specific church is that specific church. Now, he may move on in ministry, never pastor another church again, right? So, in thinking about vows, any number of things we could vow, leaving aside monasticism now, wasn't a hill I wanted to die on. I was making an argument about our understanding of vows. Because the Protestant family were saying, the Protestant family member was saying, no. And then somehow understood, let your yes be yes and your no no be a discarding of vows. When actually, that's not what it's doing. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying don't make vows. Fulfill your vows. In fact, he goes on to say that. Fulfill your vows.
There's a certain gravitas associated with any vows.
Right. So, I think, and we do it. I don't think it's obvious that we do it. There are things we do when it comes to vows. For example, there are financial arrangements we could make in our wills for the support of churches, seminaries, certain denominational ministries, and people that do that. If you'd like to do that, there are people you can call at the PCA headquarters. Various Christians have made endowments to universities, to Christian universities. For their support as part of a vow, as part of an expression of God's gratitude. Am I answering your question?
Yeah.
But I number one, I don't think people see it that way. I don't think that people see that as being similar to what we find in Leviticus and other passages of the Old Testament that talk about vows. So I guess what I'm going to say is some people are doing it and they don't know that they're doing it and they're doing it well. And then some people are trying to avoid it because they think they're violating passages of the New Testament, which would have us be cautious about our vows, and especially when you know things about the Pharisees, like the way that they would avoid supporting their parents in their old age by putting all the means of support in the temple and putting it under their korban. You know, sorry, Mom and Dad, I'd love to support you, but all that money's up at the temple. Sad, I know, but there you have it. Yeah, a lot of things are easier when you're dead, depending upon where you go. I'm not happy. No, are there any more questions?
Do you have time to talk about the authority and responsibility of the husband and or father to negate a vow, a rash vow of the wife or daughter?
I do. I think Matt did a good job of that in a sermon a couple of months ago when we were doing when we were in First Timothy, right? Is there a specific question you have about that? Obviously, in general, it's going to fall into male headship, which nobody wants to talk about these days. But yeah, I will.
What the heck? I just thought it was almost charming. You know, that projection.
Yeah, it's difficult to talk about because obviously what you're talking about is, you know, the weak, frail woman who couldn't make a decision to save her life without a man there to supervise it, which isn't, you know, which obviously isn't what's going on there unless you think that Scripture contradicts itself thematically. Because that, does that sound like the Proverbs 31 woman to you? Yeah, this is a woman who's going out buying territory, right? Presumably, yeah, her husband can come in and say, well, no, you shouldn't have bought that for various reasons. Then, you know, they can argue about it. She wants the property. He doesn't want the property. So they compromise and buy the property. But yeah, it is kind of charming because, you know, possibly present company excluded, there are and have been women who've been, what's the word I'm looking for? Deceived into, well, you know, there's Eve, but anyway. but speaking commercially, yeah, there have been women who have been deceived into doing various things. And then at the end of the day, all the land, it all comes back to land in the Old Testament. All the land is under the authority of men, except in those cases where we know that women were held it outright in their own name because of the death of husbands and brothers and so on. But since all those commercial activities were related to the land and the land was held by men, yeah, male headship meant, yeah, I'm going to put a veto on this deal. Did that answer your question? Or at least good enough for this, but I had to go back and listen to Matt's sermon. I wish I remember which one it is, but which sermon that was in, but I think he covered it very well. And I think it's the sermon where he discusses... So this would be 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives the instructions for setting apart elders and deacons, where it's very clear, I hope it's clear, should be clear, that the office is for men. And so he goes into some discussion about why not women. I'm sure he'll be glad to know I think he did a good job. All right, anything else? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as always for what you have done for us in sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world, by whose work, by whose sacrifice, salvation is purchased for us. Grant now that we will worthily magnify and glorify your holy name in true worship, in spirit and in heart, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and for the sake of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.